Well, if you're not there yet, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 this morning. And before we get into Genesis, the children, you are dismissed. Preschool children, you can be dismissed. It's your time of hearing from the Holy Scriptures from Brennan and Claire Joyner, who are so cool. I kind of wish I could be back there this morning. You all do too, probably, knowing who the preacher is. I also, before the preached word, want to ask you to be praying for the Landrys this morning. We received a text on our way here that they were unable to make it because of Peter's health. Not sure exactly what's going on, but he has a doctor's appointment later this week. Seems to be fine and stable right now. I think the main request is for clarity and that the doctors would be able to cut through the confusion and that God would grant the Landrys peace and calm and comfort during this time and a sense of unity as well. So please comfort and come alongside the Landrys this morning, Esther and Gideon, and please be praying for Marcia and Peter during this time. We'll continue to pray for them throughout the morning and in closing this service in prayer as well. Well, Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3. As we continue to work our way through our study in these opening chapters of Genesis, we've seen lots of firsts so far. We have seen the first day. We've seen the first plants. We've seen the first animals, man's first breath, God's first command, the first marriage. And next week, when we return to Genesis in chapter 4, we'll see the first birth, the first son. But as we turned the corner from those firsts in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and we came into chapter 3, this emphasis has shifted from all that was originally good and beautiful. Now we enter in Genesis chapter 3, the first sin, which leads to death and destruction and division that inevitably and inherently follows in sin's wake. This chapter, Genesis chapter 3, is the divine explanation for both the origin and the ongoing nature of the world as we now live in it. A world filled with sickness and entropy, sadness and pain, strife, calamity, violence, chaos, confusion. And so currently, God's good creation is groaning under the weight of its bondage to corruption. And people made in God's image have an undeniable awareness of the brokenness both around us and inside of us. But even here in Genesis chapter 3, at the entry point of wickedness into God's good creation, God, in His grace and in His wisdom, offers two beacons of hope. The first is in chapter 3:15, which, look there now, we read it last week, and it's so significant that Pastor Joe is going to cover it in even more detail when he returns to the pulpit. In that verse, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God promised, "I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here is what Bible scholars call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first glimpse of the promise, not just that God will redeem and restore his fallen creation and the creatures made in his image, which he will, but this verse also shows us how. Through a holy seed, a son, who through his suffering will crush the head of the snake, and he will end the enmity between Satan and man and man, and God and man. The glories that God has packed into these opening chapters of Genesis. The opening chapters of the Holy Scriptures, which he then unfolds throughout the rest of the drama of redemption. The importance of the foundation that God has laid in Genesis 1 through 11 simply cannot be overstated. There's another hint, our second beacon of hope, of redemption. Just a few short verses after Genesis 3:15. It's our sermon text for this morning. Let's read it now. Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, would you please now open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your law, and would you open up our hearts that we might treasure and adore you above all things. In Christ's name, amen. We see in verse 20 that Adam gives his wife a very significant name, Eve. In the Hebrew language, it sounds incredibly similar to the Hebrew word for life, hence the second half of verse 20. So, a most appropriate name for the first ever mother. And on Adam's part, we could see this as an act of faith. It confirms his belief in the proto-evangelium, the first gospel of chapter 3 and verse 15. Adam is saying, yes, offspring will come forth from the womb, a child of promise. But Eve in Hebrew also sounds like a word that is difficult to translate, but denotes something like nomad. In this play on words, then, we hear that Adam and Eve, the father and mother of all people, pass on to all their human descendants their own now fallen nature. Alive, but amiss. Exiled. Wonderfully made, but wandering. Beautiful, but also broken. Worthy of dignity, honor, and respect at every stage of life because they retained the image of God. But that image has been marred, spoiled, distorted. Aslan captures this well when he tells Caspian, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar, and it is shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." The language that theologians use for this is that Adam and Eve, in their original sin, are our representative heads. The Apostle Paul writes that in Adam, now, all die. So that now, being born and conceived in sin, our deceitful hearts lead us astray, and God's law condemns us. In other words, our first parents have passed on to each of us both moral internal corruption and also judicial external guilt. We are both corrupt and guilty. This is what we sang earlier this morning in the profound lyrics, "Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure." Those lyrics are a recognition that salvation, redemption, is doubly necessary on both the external level as well as the internal. And it is in verse 21 that we get a shadow of salvation in Christ. God makes Adam and Eve garments of skin, and he clothes them. At this point, our minds are clearly meant to go back, if not our eyes, to the end of verse 7, where Adam and Eve, when they recognized their post-fall nakedness, they attempted to cover their shame in their own strength and in their own wisdom with loincloths made out of fig leaves. But God knew that those leaves, that covering, was insufficient. They needed divinely provided protection, divinely provided covering, and it needed to come through sacrifice. That's right, a sacrifice. The word sacrifice isn't used in this paragraph, though, is it? But it's pretty clearly implied just by thinking through the words of the verse, particularly the word skin. We have to ask ourselves, skin of what? Obviously, an animal. So we can add now to our list of firsts in Genesis the first sacrifice. The first animal that ever died was an invitation from God to repent of trying to solve our sin problem on our own and instead to trust in God's mercy, God's love, God's grace, God's wisdom, God's covering. In other words, God didn't just take Adam and Eve's attempted covering and improve it a little bit. It wouldn't do to merely upgrade their leaves of their own making. No. God gave our first parents a type of covering that was training them and us to realize that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. A vicarious sacrifice is necessary to actually and genuinely deal with sin. But that's a very, very difficult, even counterintuitive, lesson for us to learn in our sinful, fleshly minds and hearts. And so for millennia, we have devised ways to cover ourselves with fig leaves of our own making. We delude ourselves into thinking that we can solve our guilt and shame problem ourselves. What are all the false religions of the world except a form of leafy works righteousness, a piling up of our so-called good deeds, hoping that they'll outweigh the bad ones, or trying to attain some higher plane through flimsy efforts and man-made techniques, or manipulating the gods and forces of this world with rituals and formalities. We put our hopes and trust in how sincere we were when we prayed that sinner's prayer. How many times we walked an aisle. How frequent our church attendance is. Relationally, we adamantly defend ourselves, both verbally and mentally, against any and all accusations. We activate our inner lawyer to convince ourselves and others of our innocence, or that we're not as guilty or corrupt as all that. We avoid topics and we shy away from conversations that might make us blush or look bad or shed any negative light on our character or our lifestyle. With recreation, we distract ourselves with entertainment. We obsess over hobbies. We drown our sorrows with alcohol addiction and substance abuse. Just ignore the root problem. Pretend that things aren't the way that they actually and really are. In 1,000 ways, we either deny the reality of our guilt and shame, or we convince ourselves that the solutions to life's deepest questions and problems can be solved with human ingenuity, human willpower. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ cuts through all that delusion, all that confusion, with the simultaneously yet simple, profound truth that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God's Son, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, so that by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We need what theologians call an alien righteousness, a covering that is formed and fashioned not by us, but by God himself. And it is at the cross of Christ that God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we sang earlier this morning in His Robes for Mine, Christ suffered neath God's rage while clothed in my sin, so that in his resurrection life, he might drape me in his righteousness, so that now I, as though he, embraced, welcomed home. This is the great exchange of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My sin, my guilt, my shame, imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to me. The punishment that I deserve laid on his shoulders. The benefits that he earned credited to my account. I love how this prayer from the Valley of Vision expands on this gospel exchange. Grace removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made a shame that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. Groaned that I might have endless song. Endured all pain that I might have unfading health. Bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem. Bowed his head that I might uplift mine. Experienced reproach that I might receive welcome. Closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. Expired that I might forever live. This transfer, thy love, designed and accomplished. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Now, saving, cleansing, covering grace does not mean that sin no longer has any effect on us in this life, or that there might not still be negative consequences for sin this side of heaven. You might be fully and truly forgiven in Christ and have to wait out that jail time, and for the rest of your life have that STD, or a thousand different illustrations of the way that sin can permanently damage us in this life. I can be fully forgiven, yet still bear the scars of my mistakes. And I can even carry them with me all the way to the grave. And that's what we see in verses 22 through 24. God promised Adam and Eve a Messiah. God clothed them. But did that instantly remove the reality of enduring some of the consequences of their sin in a cursed and fallen world? Because they disobeyed, and because they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God had surrounded them with a garden of yes, and they went after the one no, Adam and Eve's eyes were opened in an untimely way to an awareness of the battle between good and evil, an attribute which Adam and Eve were not ready for in their state of innocence. Therefore, God, in his grace, exiled them from the garden. He cut off access to the tree of life so that they wouldn't go on living forever physically while being spiritually dead. Because to live eternally with indwelling sin still remaining, that would be a torture. What an exasperatingly long struggle. I think this Old Testament commentary gets it right. Had Adam continued in fellowship with God by obedience to the command of God, he might have eaten of it, for he was created for eternal life. But after he had fallen through sin into the power of death, the fruit which produced immortality could only do him harm. For immortality in a state of sin is not the eternal life which God designed for man, but endless misery. In other words, eternal life was no longer possible through a covenant of works. Therefore, verse 23, exile, banishment. Adam, you have lost your privilege to tend the garden. Now you must go outside the garden to work and to till the ground. Then, in verse 24, we read which direction they were banished from the garden. Because there's a cherubim and a rotating sword guarded at the east entrance. Now, I'm not sure what you picture in your mind when you think of a cherubim, but chances are, because we're American Westerners in the 21st century, it's probably just a human figure with big wings. Hopefully you don't think of cherubs. Shudder. Even worse, as chubby little naked Hallmark card babies. Because that's not how the scripture defines and describes cherubim at all. Not even close. These were extraordinarily majestic creatures with diverse appearances. Up to 4 different faces, for example, of a man, lion, ox, or eagle. The body of either a bull or a lion. And huge wings. Their main function is as protectors, guardians, sentinels. That's why there are 2 cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. And cherubim were etched and sewn into the fabric of the curtain, dividing the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle, which would then later become the temple. They were to signify that God is protecting what is most valuable to Him, His own holiness and the covenant loyalty that He gives to His law and to His promises. So cherubim are warnings against approaching God flippantly, casually, impiously. And note that it's not a sword in the hand of a cherub. You may have had that mental image in your mind as well. It's not an angel holding a sword. It's a flaming sword next to an angel, rotating around in constant motion. The idea that God made the path back to the garden impossible is so intimidating. Man knew, I can't even attempt this return to the tree of life on my own. But if we follow the idea of cherubim alongside trees through Scripture, we see cherubim and a tree together here at the garden with the function of blockading access to the tree of life. But then, at the cross of Jesus, where the God-man hangs on a tree, taking upon himself the wrath and curse of God that we deserve, the cherub-stitched curtain torn in two, right down the middle, from top to bottom, so that the life that was inaccessible and the fellowship with God that was previously barred is now restored through the person and work, sacrifice, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord. So that the last time we read of the tree of life in the Scriptures in Revelation is in Revelation chapter 22. It's in the New Jerusalem. Now there's the tree of life depicted. No barricades. No restrictions. No bodyguards. Instead, its leaves are for the healing of the nations. The nations who will worship the triune God alongside cherubim and seraphim and all the heavenly host. The tree of life will flourish once again, as it did in Eden, but this time in the New Jerusalem, next to the river of the water of life. And one day, we who are in Christ Jesus, and we who approach God our Father through the person and work of His Son Jesus Christ, will one day eat the fruit of the tree of life. Not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but because of God's mercy and God's grace to us in Christ and in Christ alone. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring us home. End our pilgrimage here. End our time of exile. And we pray that when the time comes for that great wedding feast, that we wouldn't be cast out, exiled, banished for entering the banquet hall without the proper wedding garments, but that we would be clothed in the righteousness of Christ to worship Him forever in His garden city. Let's pray. O God, our Father, who is in heaven, Your wisdom and love and grace are so majestically displayed here at the end of Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the fall. That after promising a Savior, a Messiah, a holy seed who would crush the head of the serpent, You would also cover us in Your grace and show us that our own attempts of achieving right standing before You are futile, empty, vain. But we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, who tears the curtain veil in two and brings us into Your presence. And so, God, may all of this do Your work in our hearts and the multitude of applications that it can bring into our lives. I pray that faith in You would be a joy, that repentance would not be a drudgery, but a way to thank You that we are fully forgiven in Christ and in Christ alone, that it would change how we preach the gospel to ourselves, that it is not in our own works and merits. We are not capable of gaining more of Your favor by our doing and our works, but that everything that is pleasing to You has already been granted to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray that it would change how we pray for our loved ones and proclaim the gospel to those around us, that we would offer them fully, freely, not a works righteousness, but the grace of Christ that can wash away all of their sin and guilt and offer to them the perfect righteousness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. All of these applications and so many more, God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would impress onto our hearts so that we live more fully this week, today, and the rest of this week, and with each other, and in communion with You, more accurately and more in alignment with the gospel. God, we thank You for Your holy word that You have given to us. We thank You for Your condescending grace that not only speaks to us, but summons us into the garden city and into the eternal worship and feast of Your kingdom. God, I pray that all of these things would make us love You, appreciate You, and want to reflect and be like You even more in this lost, broken, sinful world that awaits redemption. And so again, Father, we pray, may You keep us walking worthy till we see You face to face, and help us not to understand. Help us now to understand that it is not of our own strength or effort or leaves of our own making, but that it is by Your grace and forgiveness and covering that we can and are able to walk worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.